Well, most often when people of a certain age find out that I'm a history teacher, they say, "Oh, I hated history at school." I'm never quite sure what I'm supposed to say to that. They usually follow it up with a gracious, "Oh, but I wish I could do it now." Interestingly, it's always the parents who say that, never the kids. They've all grown up with these great Horrible Histories video clips, and of course a new generation of inspiring history teachers like Barney. Nevertheless, there is a healthy human desire to know our story. How did we get to where we are now? And this is especially true for Christians. For the Bible is an account of salvation history, how God has worked in and through history to bring about his perfect purposes, fulfilled in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The story of his church is still unfolding from our perspective. Where do we sit in this latter storyline? What has come before us? Who are our heroes? To whom should we be grateful? Who do we look to and give praise to God and seek inspiration? Conversely, who are the villains? Who are the bad guys? And what mistakes did they make? What warnings are there for us to take heed of? What spiritual shape are we in? How do we compare to these past brothers and sisters in zeal and faithfulness? How can they inspire and challenge us afresh? For these reasons, and many more besides, we must do church history. So today is going to be a little bit different to our typical morning service. Our normal pattern is to have solid biblical preaching from a passage opened up for us. Please don't be alarmed. I wouldn't for one moment want to lessen our commitment to that. It's just that Tom asked Barney and I to focus on some particular church history at either end of half term in place of the normal sermon. So that is what we are doing. If you still feel shortchanged by the end, you'll have to come back tonight for a normal sermon. This morning we're going to look at just one thin slice of church history centered on Germany in the 1500s, and one man, Martin Luther, as Matt has already introduced him to. And where's the remote control? Just to be clear, Matt's already given you a quick heads up, but it's worth spelling it out, I think. We are not talking about Martin Luther King, the black civil rights campaigner, although King's father had been inspired by this Martin Luther on the left and actually changed his name to reflect that. Martin Luther King on the right is famous for his peaceful protests and great speeches. This year, this very month, we're commemorating the 500th anniversary of an altogether more fundamental protest. For this protest in 1517 gave rise to the name Protestant, which is what Surrey Chapel is. How did we get here? Why aren't we Catholic? Do these labels and distinctions really matter anymore? To answer this, and hopefully shape our worship this morning, we're going to look at Luther and his protest in some detail. What can we learn from Luther the hero? Then we're going to do the opposite and consider Luther the anti-hero, which is sobering. And this will lead us, thirdly and finally, into reflecting on the most crucial of Luther's rediscoveries and re-emphases as we apply it both to his life and to ours, a righteousness given to us from God, not of our own achieving. May the God of all grace and Lord of all history be glorified amongst us this morning and as we gather around his table at the end. So to begin, what is the Luther story? Well, Luther was a well-educated man, the son of a miner who had done all that he could, had sacrificed greatly to prioritize his son's learning. Luther ended up studying law as a consequence, but he was a man of his times with a thoroughly medieval faith. Around 1505, he was caught in a terrifying lightning storm and in great danger of being struck. I don't know if you've ever experienced that yourselves. This experience really summed up his medieval perception of God God was just out to get him, poised in judgment, ready to zap him with lightning bolts and other afflictions at any moment. And around this time, possibly in the lightning storm itself, he made a vow and promised St. Anne that if that he'd become a monk if God would only spare his life. St. Anne was the patron saint of miners, so there was a family connection through his father. And so he duly did. He joined a monastery in the Augustinian order. Notice his new haircut there. And by all accounts, he was an excellent monk, attending to all of his duties wholeheartedly. He later said of himself that if a man could be saved by sheer monkery, if that's a word, I would definitely have achieved it. He was obsessive about confession, driving his superiors mad. Here he is on his knees, driving his superiors mad by confessing list upon list of sins, then returning to the confessional booth just a short time later in case he'd forgotten something or wasn't quite sorry enough for the things he'd just confessed. He was motivated by a terrifying fear of God. And not surprisingly, it made him very depressed. I wonder, can anyone here relate to that this morning? This kind of perpetual guilt that Luther exhibited doesn't really fit our modern-day 21st century British culture quite as well as it did the Middle Ages, brought up as we are now, being told that we're worth it and having our self-esteem regularly massaged. But not all of us feel like this, arising from our different life experiences. Perhaps that's you this morning. Perhaps you feel like Luther did, perpetually guilty, worthless, and depressed. Well, Luther was fortunate to have a godly and compassionate man as his supervisor in the monastery, a man named Staupitz on the left there in the most recent movie. Staupitz counseled Luther to read the Bible as an antidote to his depression, not bad advice. He even arranged for Luther to do an advanced theology degree in order to become a university teacher, which Luther duly did. And there he is teaching his students at the University of Wittenberg. Luther was certainly kept busy by his studies and his teaching, just as Staupitz had wanted, but he remained spiritually unsatisfied. His sense of his own personal sin was still very great, and he remained greatly afflicted by this. His struggles were made worse as a consequence of that terrifying medieval image of God that he still held. However, cracks in his medieval Catholic theology were beginning to appear. In 1511, he visited Rome on business for his monastic order, and he was horrified by what he saw in the city, which was the heart of the Roman Catholic Church. He was disgusted by the immorality that he saw all around him on the streets, particularly the hypocrisy of the clergy, who, despite having sworn to be celibate, cavorted with mistresses and prostitutes. But he also began to have grave doubts about some of the spiritual practices of the church. Foremost amongst these was the practice of selling indulgences, which Matt has already mentioned to us briefly. These were rather like get-out-of-jail free cards, or rather, get-your-mother or granny out of jail free, or perhaps more specifically, out of purgatory, as we heard in the movie clip. See, the Catholic Church taught that the afterlife consisted not simply of the two opposite destinations, heaven above and hell below, but that there was also a third destination, purgatory, where you went to be purged from your sins. It wasn't as bad as the fires of hell, but it was still a place of punishment in preparation for heaven. The more sin one had committed, the longer the stay in this place of purging. Pretty much everyone went there, or so was taught, because nobody was perfect. You could shorten your time there in various ways, such as by entering a monastery, as Luther had done. Or you could have become a crusader earlier on in the Middle Ages, not unlike today's suicide bombing jihadists. That was definitely a shortcut out of purgatory. But for loved ones who'd already passed on, what could be done to shorten their stay in this place of punishment? By an indulgence. By an indulgence, literally a certificate of forgiveness based upon the so-called treasury of merit which had been built up in the church by the lives of Christ and the holy saints who had done more good works than they really needed. Their merit could cover your sin or your family member's sin. And to Luther's disgust, this practice wasn't just restricted to the city of Rome. Indulgence selling followed him back to Germany too. And it was all the worse for the nature of the actual marketing. Matt mentioned one of the most famous of the travelling indulgence salesmen, one Johann Tetzel. He was a very successful seller who made outrageous claims about the indulgences he sold. Buying an indulgence will make you cleaner than when you came up out of baptism, or cleaner than Adam before the fall. And he had catchy jingles to help him in his marketing. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Deliberately simple and manipulative. And so the coins poured in. Half of the proceeds were to go to Pope Leo X's ambitious new building project in Rome, the Basilica of St. Peter. The other half of the money went to the Archbishop of Mainz, who was Luther's local archbishop, to help cover the debt that he'd incurred when he bought his position. Scandal upon scandal at the very top of the church hierarchy. And by 1517, Luther had had enough. Prompted by his colleagues, who were also disgusted and outraged, he wrote a list of arguments against this practice. 95 arguments, to be precise. His 95 theses. They contained arguments such as this. If it is true that the Pope is able to free souls from purgatory, ought he not to use that power out of love, not for the building of a fancy new church? And tradition has it, on All Hallows Eve, 31st of October, 1517, 500 years ago, next week, he walked through the town and nailed these theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, as was the custom for such important notices. And so, with this protest, began the Protestant Reformation that we trace our spiritual lineage to. Now, there's some debate about whether Luther actually did the nailing, never having referred to the action himself. It was his close colleague and friend Melanchthon who inserted this detail. But the detail makes precious little difference because it's his 95 theses themselves that were the important part. And these were soon copied by the new printers of the day and widely distributed. Nailed or mailed doesn't really matter. He even posted a copy to the local Archbishop of Mainz, attaching with it a covering letter written by himself, which was soaked in love and humble respect. For Luther at this stage was not aiming to create a new church. He was a faithful Catholic and wanted to reform his church from within and pleaded with the Archbishop to do likewise. The next year, 1518, Luther followed up these 95 theses with a tract entitled A Sermon on Indulgences and Grace. It was in everyday German rather than Latin, and there were only 20 simple points. It was for the common man to read. Point 13 of the 20 reads thus, "It is a tremendous error when people imagine that they can make satisfaction for their sins, which God instead always forgives gratis, freely, out of immeasurable grace, while desiring nothing for this grace except that one live well from then on. Whenever Christianity demands something further, it may and should set such a thing aside." Well, the tract was mass-produced and, not surprisingly, went viral. And herein lay the storm. For plenty of others had criticized corruption in the church before Luther, including the great Renaissance scholar Erasmus. But now Luther had gone further. He'd gone beyond attacking the mere outward practice of indulgence selling. He'd gone deeper into the theology behind indulgences. He was calling into question the very heart of church teaching, the mechanisms, the authority in matters of forgiveness. And so, in 1519, the following year, Luther was forced to debate Johann Eck, a theologian who'd been incensed by Luther's writing. Of the two, Luther was stronger on scripture, but Eck was more conversant with church law and outmaneuvered our hero into an explicit denial of the Pope's authority over the church. Here was the ultimate heresy, a direct theological challenge to the Pope's authority. Luther had gone too far. He had challenged the Pope. And in reply, the Pope called him a pig. More than that, actually, Pope Leo X wrote, "A wild boar has entered the vineyard, the wild boar from the forest, whose tongue is a fire," and what a fire it was. In 1520, the Pope excommunicated Luther by a special letter called a bull, named by the papal seal at the end there. Incidentally, that's where we get the word bulletin from. This bull cut Luther off from communion in the Catholic Church. Luther was henceforth on his own. He was in great danger as an exiled heretic. But Luther simply did what you see in the picture there. He burnt the papal bull. He burnt the letter, for he knew that it was worthless, spiritually speaking. Had no impact on his standing before God whatsoever, because by 1520, Luther had had a spiritual awakening. He had finally had a spiritual breakthrough after all the years of guilt and anguish and began to throw off his medieval theology. He had what is called his tower experience, reading and rereading the scriptures themselves, reading the Bible in his study. He experienced a sudden clarity about God and his dealings with us, which turned his thinking upside down. He wrote about this moment himself in great detail, writing these words: "I had conceived a burning desire to understand what Paul meant in his letter to the Romans. That one word which is in chapter 1, verse 17, that Matt read earlier, 'For in the gospel, the justice, the righteousness of God is revealed.' I hated that word, justice of God, which I had been taught to understand as that justice by which God is just and by which he punishes sinners and the unjust. But I, blameless monk that I was, felt that before God, I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. I couldn't be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction. I did not love, no, rather, I hated the just God who punishes sinners in silence. If I did not blaspheme, then certainly I grumbled vehemently and got angry at God. I hated God." That's the trouble with religion based on works, isn't it? We end up like the older brother in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. "All these years I've slaved for you," he spits out at the end. We hate the Father when we work like this. I wonder if this is you this morning. You believe in God. You've been trying to do what's right, trying to please him, and you're hoping that he'll bless you either in this life or at least take you safely to the next. You're conscious of your sin, perhaps weighed down by the ones you're most aware of and seem to be beset by. Why doesn't God help you overcome this sin or your afflictions and difficulties? You've been serving him. Why doesn't he come through for you? Why doesn't he bless you? All these years you've been slaving for him. You hate him. Then Luther says, speaking still about the same passage, "I meditated night and day on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The justice of God is revealed in it. As it is written, the just person lives by faith. I began to understand that in this verse, the justice of God is that by which the just person lives by a gift of God, that is, by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the justice of God, which was revealed through the gospel, is a passive justice. In other words, that's by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the just person lives by faith. All at once, I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately, I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. Previously, the righteousness or justice of God had been a terrifying reality for Luther. It simply meant that he pictured God as perfectly righteous, which only magnified Luther's consciousness of his own sin. How could that ever be good news? But the context was the key for Luther. The whole verse which we read earlier, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Righteousness, being wholly just and right, is indeed a character, an attribute of God himself, but it is not a quality that he keeps to himself. It is also something that he gives. In the gospel, God's righteousness is a gift given to those who are in Christ. Christ freely gives us his righteousness, like a cloak covering our sin and nakedness. John Brown, our speaker last Sunday morning, used an illustration at Sizewell earlier this year. He talked about a goofy kid he'd known. You have to imagine John's American accent saying goofy. A goofy kid turning up at youth group wearing his dad's oversized army jacket. He looked ridiculous flapping around because he didn't fit it yet. But he didn't care. He didn't care because he was full of pride. The jacket had his dad's name written, printed on the breast pocket, and he felt secure, righteous even, bearing his dad's name. In a similar way, we stand before a just and righteous God, clothed by our Father in a jacket bearing his son's name, clothed with Jesus' righteousness. The glorious realization by Luther of this extraordinary manifestation of the grace of God fueled the next stage of the Reformation. 1520, that same year that the Pope had excommunicated Luther and cut him off, was a year of prolific writing for Luther. He wrote several substantial books, and these were printed so many times, by the way, that by 1520, Luther was the most published author ever in the world by that time. In his several books, he branded the Pope Antichrist for stopping people from coming to Christ for true forgiveness. Another rejected the seven sacraments or rituals of the Catholic Church, which had been turned into acts of self-righteousness. Luther taught only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, as those rituals commanded by Jesus. In his treatise on good works, he wrote, faith in Christ is the only good work that God expects from sinners. And even that work of faith is actually a gift from God. We are totally unable to save ourselves. So God steps in and does everything, even giving us the faith that we need. He wrote The Freedom of a Christian, about how a believer, unable to work for his own salvation through good works, but redeemed by overflowing grace, would nevertheless be active in doing good works. A life of grateful and joyful obedience would overflow. The obedience of faith in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, that we read earlier. Good works would follow from true belief in Christ, but they would not be the basis for confidence before God. The following year, these 1521, these writings would find themselves on the table at an imperial council meeting, the Diet of Worms. Not really. It is the Diet of Worms. The Diet was the name for the imperial council, Worms, the city in Germany. Charles V was the new young emperor who faced many political challenges at this time. Rivalry with a French king in the west, the Turks advancing from the east, the Pope just down to the south, and within his own only just about united kingdom. Not a totally unified country like Germany is today, not yet. Charles V simply wanted Luther to shut up. He didn't want to give Luther any more airtime. He just wanted Luther to take back and deny what he'd written. And so here is Luther in the Imperial Council. When asked if he would recant, Luther at first delayed a little. Then, concerning the most controversial of his works, he did conclude, he conceded, that he may have been overly harsh. He was willing to consider retracting those, but only if I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything. Here I stand. Now, this was not a modern Western plea for the supremacy of the individual conscience or for general religious freedom. In reply to Luther's words at the Diet, at the council, the imperial secretary raised his own objection. What if everyone simply followed his or her own conscience? We shall have nothing certain, he wrote. But Luther had not spoken of conscience in this kind of subjective manner. His conscience was not independent, free to decide on its own morality. It was bound by Holy Scripture and to the right for all Christians to hear and live the gospel contained within it. Protestants would obey the Bible before all other authorities, state or church, sola scriptura, by the scriptures alone. Immediately after the Diet of Worms, Luther was kidnapped for his own safety by his local prince, actually, who was sympathetic, and hidden away at a castle in Wartburg. There he worked for around 10 months or so, pretty quick, translating the New Testament into German so that people could read it for themselves. From there, he soon returned to Wittenberg to sort out some of the excesses that had been taking place in his absence. In the climate of his defiance of the Pope, some were going too far and needed to be restrained. There was also the matter of a significant number of nuns who had left their convents, having been exposed to Luther's teachings, and had been left vulnerable, needed to be safely married off. One of these nuns was a particularly headstrong and forthright nun, and no man could be found to handle her. A perfect match for the outspoken Luther. And so in 1525, Luther married Katharina von Bora. And it was a warm and lovely marriage, if at times rather feisty, you can imagine. They had a number of children, and together they experienced the tragedy of losing two children, but still had a number of others. And Luther adored his dear Katie and relished the gospel freedom to enjoy marriage. When asked how often a married couple should have sex, he replied, "Twice a week should keep the tempter at bay." In the gospel, there is freedom to enjoy all God's good gifts, and Luther was unashamed to talk about this. So Luther is surely at least a partial, a kind of hero. Through his teaching, he didn't discover so much as he uncovered the gospel for us, which had been largely smothered by a corrupt church. This is why Surrey Chapel is Protestant. Thank you, God, for Martin Luther. So why is Luther also an anti-hero? Because he had feet of clay. Feet of clay. Let's consider briefly some of these flaws. He didn't just battle with depression, which might arouse our sympathy. He could be downright moody. There's a story of Katerina, a very patient wife, one morning joining him for breakfast, dressed all in black. Who's died? Asked Luther. God, replied Katie. Or so it would seem from your dreadful mood. And not only was he moody, he was a terrible hypochondriac, particularly with respect to his bowels. Very hard to live with a hypochondriac. Particularly with respect to his bowels, so wrote the great Welsh preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, some 50 years ago. He talked a lot about that. That is why I mention it, says Lloyd-Jones. He could be rude and unnecessarily harsh with his words. Listen to him attacking parents who had decided to keep their children away from school because they'd lost confidence in the church schools. Such parents were, according to Luther, shameful, despicable, damnable parents who are no parents at all, but despicable hogs and venomous beasts. Consider that the next time your child asks to stay home from school with a sniffle. However, of more serious concern for those like us who claim Luther as one of our spiritual heroes, our giants, more serious were the sharp words that he reserved for the Jewish community in Germany. Just 3 years before his death, many of his followers wished he'd died just a little sooner to spare them this embarrassment. It had not always been so. He'd written an essay back in 1523 that condemned the inhuman treatment of the Jews and urged Christians to treat them kindly. Yet in his closing years, Luther's patience wore thin, got the better of him. And in 1543, he wrote a dreadful, truly dreadful book on the Jews and their lies. Here he poured out his pent-up frustration and just plain racism as he called for synagogues to be burnt, schools to be closed, Jews to be forbidden to live amongst Christians. Words which would find a chilling fulfillment in the later Nazi era in Germany. And the Nazis were not slow to exploit this link. What are we to make of this? What are we to make of this? It's tempting to try to defend Luther in these episodes. Some have tried to explain that his anger towards the Jewish community was theological rather than racial, born of his frustration over their hardness to the gospel. That this doesn't really wash. It doesn't really suffice. In the book, he just sounds plain racist, drawing on classic stereotypes, perhaps influenced by the Judensau, the Jewish pig sculpture in the very church in Wittenberg where he preached. These were common medieval anti-Semitic stereotypes and sculptures. Awful. Now, Luther didn't make the sculpture. It preceded him. But surely the culture that he was born into influenced him and got the better of him in these later years, as we are all in danger of in the church, are we not? The church in South Africa let apartheid get the better of it for the most part. Here at Surrey Chapel, we heard from John last Sunday morning. Congratulations for our work with the poor, with CAP. And he was genuine in his praise for us, but warned us to beware of hypocrisy. Beware lest we hide behind CAP and become social snobs. Luther could have hidden behind his earlier essay, couldn't he? Could have said, I'd been kind to the Jewish people, but became an anti-Semite at the end. We need to be careful. One of the lesser-known rallying cries of the Reformation isn't actually a sola. It is semper reformanda, semper reformanda, always reforming, always reforming. And that is what we have to do in the church, isn't it? We're always looking at ourselves, looking at our church practice, seeing where hypocrisy may have crept in. Semper reformanda. If only Luther had done that at the end. This is an ugly stain on Luther's ministry. It's impossible to defend him here. And I'm not sure he would want us to, for he did not want to be venerated as a hero saint. This wouldn't fit with what he'd come to understand about himself through the study of Scripture and also the enormity of God's grace. Luther would have said, "You think this list of flaws is bad? You think this is bad? You don't know the half of it. I'm much worse than that. Utterly depraved, unable to save myself. No heroes and villains, only villains, all of us." For as we sit in judgment of Luther here, scandalized by his very public sin, do we really imagine ourselves to be less flawed than Luther? His sins were so much more public than most of ours. So many books. Most of us don't publish our sinful thoughts quite as widely as Luther did. In our self-righteous condemnation of his sins, do we seek to justify ourselves? Like us, Luther remained a mixture of saint and sinner, a vivid reminder of the gospel itself. For how can a person be made right with God after all? The solas, as Matt said, are the rallying cries of the Reformation. Sola gratia, by grace alone. It is God's initiative and God's work alone. How does this grace come? Sola Christi, by Christ alone, not through priests or rituals. How do we find Christ? Sola Scriptura, by the Scriptures alone, no other Jesus. What is our part? Sola fide, not just by faith alone, sola. Not faith plus our efforts, our faltering and inconsistent efforts are merely the response to what God has done. Sola fide. If you want to hear more about these solas, Gary is going to be preaching on each one of these through November, so we'll have time to think about them some more. But what a wonderful redemption. Soli Deo Gloria. Not glory to Luther, our flawed hero with feet of clay, for whom we're thankful to God, if a little embarrassed. But glory to God alone, who alone saves. Soli Deo Gloria.